As we've been looking at this new self that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 3, we've noticed that this is a person, this is a new creation, if you will, who is undergoing an outward transformation as well as having already experienced an inward transformation. The outward person begins to reflect the inward person. And Paul talks about the difference in the old man and in this new self and how strikingly different they are. And he reminds us that what we are on the inside is portrayed in what we do outwardly, isn't it? And that's true whether we belong to Christ or not. It should certainly be true if we do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we, even folks who don't know the Lord, even folks who are not converted and confessing faith in Christ, they have an ability to behave themselves to a certain extent, to be cordial, to be professional in their dealings with others. But we as Christians, that ought to be the norm for us. It ought not to be something we have to practice in doing, but something that comes naturally to us, or supernaturally, I guess I should say, because of the work of God in us. And so, as those who've been chosen of God, you know, I was thinking about that term again this week, and it's been an interesting week for me. I was sick. I got sick Tuesday. I was off Tuesday, Wednesday, and every time the Lord allows me to be home, I usually spend time in prayer and reading and soul searching, which is not a bad thing for me. And I've had some interesting interactions with some of the believers I know at work this week, and we've been able to minister to each other. It's an interesting experience to do the best you can to understand where someone is spiritually. And I think all of us need to prayerfully ask God for discernment in our lives. Wherever we might be spiritually, ask God to give us discernment, the ability to know what someone else needs, especially in a spiritual thing. And so the time that I had at the house by myself for 2 days dovetailed right into what God had for me when I got back to work on Thursday, which is quite interesting to me. And it's always amazing to me how God graciously does things for us and prepares us and guides us in our lives. And I was just thinking this week about what it means to be chosen of God and how precious a thought that is. You see, if we were not chosen of God, we would have no desire to be here in this place today. We would have no desire to be doing many of the things we do that are greatly beneficial to us and to our families and to those around us. And I was just thinking about how gracious God is to bring us to that point to where we're able to recognize that His hand is at work in everything in our lives, every aspect of our lives. There's no detail in my life where God is not at work, no matter how large it might seem or how minute it might seem. And I think that's the great danger. I think perhaps the great struggle in the Christian life is we think we've got a handle on the little things. I've got this, God. And then with the big ones, we cry out to the Lord. So God keeps bringing big things into our lives, so we'll keep crying out to Him. Because He wants us to depend on Him, doesn't He? And He will force us to depend on Him. He will bring us to the place where we're not adequate for what He's asking us to do. And then we readily admit, Lord, this is all on You, because I have no strength for this. And I think Paul is taking us to that place and leading us, because the things that he's talking about here, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, the name of Christ, all of these things are essential to us to have a successful Christian life. Now, by successful, I mean having a life that's pleasing to the Lord. That, to me, is the definition of success for me. Nothing else matters. If I'm not pleasing to Christ, I have not been successful in what God would have me to do. So that's a great challenge. And so, as these who have been chosen of God, and He describes as holy and beloved, I mean, that what an exciting place to be. These are people who are actively doing these things that Paul is talking about here. They're actively putting on a heart of compassion. They're practicing kindness. They, in their humility, they're actively esteeming others better than themselves. They're seeking to be gentle and patient. They're putting up with one another. They're forgiving one another. Why? Because their heart's been changed. They now have the heart of Christ. So these things flow out of Christ, so they ought to indeed flow out of us as well. Now, I will readily admit along with you, I'm certain, that sometimes those things are a struggle to portray because we still live in a body. that is flesh and that is racked by sin, and we struggle with those things, and we still have that thought process in our minds. If we're, as our minds are being renewed, we struggle with the old thought process that we have. But you see, we ought to be that people, and Paul is reminding us that we are a people who understand at least something of what God the Father has done for them through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything Paul talks about points us back to the Savior. Why am I to be kind? Because God was kind to me through Christ. Why should I be gentle? Because God's gentle with me. Why should I have a heart of compassion? God had grace on me. He had compassion on me while I was yet a sinner. And so he says, he wants us to these things to show forth in our life. And beyond all these things, I like what he says in verse 14, we're to put on love. And beyond all these things, love is what it actually says. The put on is assumed, and it's added there for emphasis in the New American Standard. But we understand that these things, and this is not some reasonable facsimile, but it's true love. It's a love that comes only from God. And if you truly love someone, you are only able to do that as God gives you His love to share with others, because there's no love outside of Christ. There's no love outside of God. We love Him because He first loved us, and we know love because of who God is. And in verse 15, Paul speaks of the grace of God. In verse 16, he talks about the work of the Word of Christ in the life of this new self. And he builds on the fact what he says in verse 15 about this peace of Christ umpiring our lives, being that which makes the proper calls, if you will, and guides us and directs us, even when we may not like the call that he makes. But he does it for our best and for our good. Then in verse 17, we find the apostle speaking to the daily actions of the Christian life and how they're to look as this new self grows in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Things ought to be taking place. So I would like to begin again in verse 12, if you will, and we'll read together down through verse 17. Lord willing, we're not going to get to 17 today. We'll get close. Perhaps one more week. I've just had a blessed week this week, and God's been very patient. Verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Work on that and get back with me next Sunday and tell me how it went. Isn't that a great passage of Scripture? What a challenge to the Christian life to look and just see those simple six or eight verses there and the challenge that is issued to us as Christians. And you know, I guess the most exciting thing to me, I'm not being asked to do anything there that God's not giving me the grace to do. Isn't that exciting? That is. If these things that I look at, I may struggle with, I may say, Lord, I don't know how to do that. Well, I've given you the grace. I've given you the wisdom in me to do this. So what a wonderful thing it is. So as we looked at 16, verse 16 last week, we talked about the fact that we are instructed here to let the word of Christ richly dwell in us. And we talked about that. It's to be done in an extravagant manner. To have Christ's word richly dwelling in us is to have his word to an extravagant extent. And we talked about how our letting the word of Christ richly dwell in us is identical to our being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They're interchangeable. Paul discusses the Word of Christ here in Ephesians, a very very near companion passage. He talks about the Holy Spirit doing the same things that he lists here. So we saw how the Word of Christ in the heart and the mind of the believer is that handle by which the Spirit turns the will of man. As God's Word is in us, he uses that to direct and to aim our lives as he would. And we took note that the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the same results as being as letting the Word of God richly dwell in us. The end result is the same, isn't it? We're pleasing to God. We're moving. And I was just thinking about that this week, because I have quite a few charismatic friends. And bless their hearts, some of them are looking for something more than what they have. And instead of recognizing that what they need is the revealed Word of God, they find themselves looking for something emotional, something physical. And I think we need to understand emotions are great. God, He created our emotions. But they must be in subject to the truth of the Word of God. I don't have to be emotional to be born again. Now, I may get emotional after I am born again. But emotions are not required. My intellect is. We're going to talk about that a little bit, the Lord willing, here. But truly, to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God is to be controlled by the Word of God, in my mind. I think that's what Paul is telling us here. As I read the companion passage back in Ephesians, I get that thrust of the Word of God. If I'm truly Spirit-filled, if I say I'm a Spirit-filled believer, I will be controlled by God's Word. That's going to be the fruit. It won't be a matter of some manifestation of some external spiritual gift in my life. It will be the fact that I am controlled by the Holy Spirit. I was talking to one of my brothers. We were talking about tongues this week. It was an interesting conversation all the way around. And I said, you know, have you noticed that the spiritual gifts are listed some three times in the Scripture, and that tongues is at the bottom of the list every time? Are we worrying about the things that are least significant in our service to God? If I'm loving the Lord my God with all my heart, my mind, my soul, all my might, all my strength, if I'm loving my neighbor myself, these other things are going to fall in line behind that, you see. That's the way I view it. So proof of my walking in the Spirit of God is that I have a love for Christ first and foremost, and then a love for others that flow out of that love for Christ. So that to me is proof of having a Spirit-filled life. So to have the Word of Christ richly dwelling in you is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. When God's Word is in us and is active and it's moving and it's working, the Holy Spirit controls us by the Word of God. Now, it stands to reason in my mind, the more of God's Word I put in, the more I will be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the more the Holy Spirit is comfortably living in me and at home in me because I'm hiding His Word in my heart, then it's a win-win situation for me. And as usual, the Apostle Paul continues in his exhortation to show his readers how such instruction plays out in the everyday life. Okay, what does that look like? If I'm letting the Word of Christ richly dwell in me, what's the result of that? Now, that should have a result, shouldn't it? Something should be taking place as a result of this working of the Word of Christ in my life. And he talks about the result here of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, this outcome of having the Word of Christ richly dwelling. We find at least two things going on here. We find, first and foremost, I think, that God is actively working in us. Now, that's important for us to understand. It is for me. Because as I look at my life, and I know, I think I'm not exceptional in this. I can look at the Scripture. I can find these men of God and women of God who when they see Christ, they see only their failings, their faults. I think about Peter. That man, it breaks my heart when I see him falling at Christ's feet and telling Jesus, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a wicked man. I don't deserve to even be in your presence." When I see Isaiah falling there in the temple and understanding he's a man of unclean lips, dwelling amidst the people of unclean lips. When I see the disciples there on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they see the glory of Christ, they fall at his feet as if dead. I see John doing the same thing at the feet of Christ. And we understand our unworthiness, so that can be discouraging if we don't understand that in light of what the Scripture says about that. Certainly we are unworthy apart from Christ, but now that we've been joined to Christ, you see, my life's taken on new meaning, new worth, if you will. I have worth now before God because I've been saved by the blood of Christ. And so, if I'm born again, if the Holy Spirit is living in me, and that's impossible without my being born again, then I can understand and I can be assured that God is at work in me. He's working in my life. Now, sometimes I see that and it looks, yeah, it's very obvious he's working in my life. Sometimes not so much. But that's okay, because you see, we all have seasons of life, don't we? We do. We're growing. We're this living plant, if you will, in a very spiritual sense. So we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sometimes, you know, when you look at, I love to carve sticks. I've got all kinds of sticks around my house. Anybody been in my house? No, you got sticks everywhere. And one of the things that fascinates me about sticks is the annular rings in the stick. You can look at the bottom of that stick and you can see those rings. And some years, man, you had a lot of rain. Good year. Big rain. Other years, you can hardly tell the rings apart because it was dry. It was a hard time for that plant. Our lives are like that, you see, in a very real spiritual sense. Sometimes God allows fullness and great success. Sometimes there's great struggling in service and suffering and pain. And that's not something that we need to consider as abnormal to the Christian life. It's important, I think, that we as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ realize the importance of His Word in the moment-to-moment living out of our lives. How is God's Word affecting me today? Well, it's obviously affecting me today. I spent time this week preparing a sermon. Now I'm up here doing my best to speak it as I can. And I've been praying all week that God would give me the words that would edify the body here as we meet together. There are other times when it's not as obvious. But truly, God's Word ought to permeate every part of our being and every decision we make. Wouldn't you agree with me on that? Is there any decision we need to make today that's small enough it shouldn't be contacted and concerned by the Word of God? When we understand what Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, then I think that takes on new meaning, the emphasis of God's Word and the importance of His Word being at work in our lives. You see, He is the Word of God. He was made flesh. He dwelt among us. And as we come to know His Word, we come to know Him better, you see. As we come to know His Word, we come to better know Him. And as we spend time in His Word, we find that we're truly spending time with Him. That's an incredible concept to consider. How do you spend time with Jesus? Have you thought about this week? How do you spend time with Jesus? How does my spending time with Christ play out in my practical means of my life? Certainly prayer. Exactly. I mean, we ought to be in constant communication with God in prayer. With the Lord and through the Holy Spirit. But isn't it more vital, isn't it more vibrant, I guess I should say, when we look at His Word? I was reading this week and got over into reading Genesis and the story of Joseph there. Man, that's a great story. Have you read that story lately? You talk about a sovereign God moving in sovereign ways and directing the affairs of the known world at the time. Go back and read the record of Joseph. It's just amazing to see that. And I was struck again by Joseph kept telling these people, somebody telling him, oh, well, we hear you can interpret dreams. He said, no, not me, God. God's the only one who gives understanding of dreams. The next person would say the same thing. He'd reply the same way. And how careful Joseph was to continually direct people back to the God that he served. So how do I go about tangibly spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ through my busy, hectic day? How do I do that? I know your day is probably as busy, if not more crazy busy than mine. And the job I'm on now, man, it's when I get to work, it starts. Well, when I'm driving to work, it starts. When I get home, it quits. It's just a constant concern, constant activity in my mind with the things that are going on there. And I'm planning to do those things. Now, there are certainly those rare occasions when we find time at work for just pause for a moment and maybe slip our Bible out of our pocket or off our shelf and read just a few verses, and that's very refreshing. But most of the time, we don't have that luxury, do we? Because we're busy throughout the day. But you see, if I've hidden His Word in my heart, if His Word is permeating my mind and my thoughts, then I'm in constant communication with Him. It's that program running in the back of my mind all the time. I like to liken my brain to a computer. You know, the human brain is the most sophisticated computer that will ever be known. It really is. Our minds are incredible biological machines that God has created. So what little bit I know about computers, you have all these sub-programs that are always running in the background. You know, things going, you got this main operating system that everything else works out of. I kind of liken that to the Word of God. If I've got God's Word in the background of my mind, and it's working there, and it's always running, it's always vibrant, it's always moving, it's that source by which every other program comes to the forefront and activates and runs. Ah, how about that? So it's great. I ought to have that time. I have to have that time when I take time to read God's Word, when I'm putting it into my heart. But then as I'm walking through the day and things are going on, it just comes out of me, you see, if I put it in there. Because that's my operating system. That's how I, as a believer, operate. And as we, it's an amazing thing to consider. When I spend time in God's Word, I'm spending time with the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's then when I'm busy and I don't have time to sit down and particularly read that passage of Scripture, I find that His Word directing me because it's there in my heart and my mind, and it guides me. It's that umpire. It's that rule of my life, the peace of Christ, the Word of Christ extravagantly working in me. And I've been, this is, it's been a week for this, and it's been interesting because we need to constantly remind ourselves that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Ephesians reminded us this morning, right? Every one of us have people in their lives that sometimes purposefully intend us harm. That's just the way life works, right? And if we lose sight of the fact that God is in control, if we struggle with the truth that God is our vindicator, we can leave that up to Him, then we're going to have difficulty. If we lose sight of the fact that those people more than likely do not know Christ and are in desperate need of the gospel, then we're going to lose our ability to effectively witness to them for Christ. Now, I've discovered, and I'm certain many of you have as well, that the success of the Word of God directing me is directly proportional to the work that I've been willing to do to hide His Word in my heart. The more Scripture I put in, the more actively it works in me. When I read His Word in the morning as I prepare for the day, guess what? My day goes better. It just does. Now, it might not be any smoother, but I'm constantly reminded of God at work in me because His Word is reinforcing that. Remember that psalm we read this morning, that proverb? Oh, that's good stuff. And how incredible an experience it is to have the Holy Spirit leading and directing us through the Word as we go through our day. Isn't that exciting? That. It's vibrant. It's exciting. It's incredible. And we're reminded that it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. That's the reality of being in Christ. When we're clothed with Christ, when we're putting on this heart of compassion, when we're loving one another, and that's binding us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, then we're living and moving and having our existence in Him. And you can see God's Word, this Word of Christ that is richly dwelling in us is active. If you don't hear anything else I say this morning, get a hold of that. God's Word is active. It's not stagnant. It doesn't just lay there. When God sends His Word out, He promises it will not return to Him void, right? It will accomplish the work He has sent it out to do. And that means if it's work that it does in us. And it's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow. Think about that. That's powerful, isn't it? And it's able, I love this part about God, it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Nothing else I have in my life is able to truly judge my heart and my intentions other than God's Word. I'll lie to myself in a heartbeat. If you don't think you will, bless your heart, you need to go back and read a little bit more. The heart is desperately sick. Who can know it? So if we would live in the reality of the truth that there's no other, there's no creature hidden from His sight. There's nothing in our hearts that's hidden from Him. All things, we're told, are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I used to sing that little song in Sunbeams as a kid. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For your Father up above, He's looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Why? Well, your Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful what you do. Because all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So as I have this word of Christ richly dwelling in me, it results in at least two things. Paul talks about them here. Now, there, I think, would probably be an infinite list of how we're affected by the word of God richly dwelling in us. But Paul mentions at least two things here. He says here that it affects us and allows us with all wisdom to teach and admonish one another. And very important part, aspect of the body of Christ. And Paul says here that we're to do this. We're to, as God's word is working in us, it allows us to do these things. Now, the word he uses here for teaching is a Greek word that simply means to hold discourse with others in order to instruct them. That's the thought. And we talked a little bit about teaching last week and how that God has given teachers in the church a specific duty, position in the church, but that we are all, in some regard or other, teaching each other and teaching others outside of the area of the church. So the word as it's used here in chapter 3 has with it the idea of imparting instruction. Actually, it says to instill doctrine into someone. I guess doctrine does matter, doesn't it? And if you think about it, I always have to smile when somebody says, well, we don't need this. I had somebody tell me the other day. They asked about our church and about what we teach, and I was talking about the doctrines of grace. So I mentioned the doctrines of grace. So get that look on their face. We don't need doctrine. We just need to love Jesus. I said, we all have doctrine. What you just said is doctrine. Now, there are two types of doctrine. There's bad doctrine and there's sound doctrine. So the challenge is that we teach sound doctrine, that we know sound doctrine, that we teach it. That each one of us, are, in some degree, we're all theologians. Simple as that, whether you consider yourself to be or not. So it's just that we need to know this. And every time I speak, I'm taking a doctrinal stance in some way. It doesn't matter if I'm talking about football. Everything in my life is influenced by how I view things, right? Our worldview influences everything we do. So if I'm viewing things through God's eyes, then I'm going to have a different view of someone who would not be looking at the world that way. So what do you share and teach? What are you instilling in the life of someone else? I had to ask myself that question this week. When I interact with my friends at work, I'm teaching them something about me. And I'm also teaching them something about what I believe about God. I've had some interesting questions asked me lately. Well, I didn't think preachers did this, and I didn't think preachers did that. Okay. it's really been interesting, and the conversation's been quite interesting. So I'm reminded every day that we all have doctrines of divinity in some form or fashion. Paul talks about here, he says, teaching is this positive aspect of the word of Christ dwelling in the believer. And I think we need to, all of us, be very much aware that we're constantly teaching others what we know and what we believe to be true about God. John and Natalie are about to move back out on our place, and the kids have been around, the boys and Amory, and I'm reminded of that again. It was so important to me when I was a parent, and our kids were especially at that age, to really respond to them in a way that honored God. That was very important to me. My dad disciplined me as he thought best, and some of the things he thought best were not things I wanted to continue into my practice as a parent. And I hope I've done better. I hope I've built on the foundation that my dad laid in my life as a parent. So that's important. It was always important to me. And I'm mindful that those little eyes are watching everything I do. They hear every word I speak, even in idle jest. And they'll say, well, Paul said this. Ooh, Paul did say that. And I think, Lord, I need to be more careful about what Paul says. And so we need to be aware of that. It's not just children that are watching this, but our co-workers, our family members. You know, probably the most difficult place to live for Christ is in your own house, isn't it? Because everybody knows everybody is at that house. And it's a real struggle sometimes, but it's also rich with opportunity and rich with reward when we honor Christ in our family life. We'll be talking about that, the Lord willing, in the near future as we continue down through chapter 3 here. But teaching is this obvious, this positive aspect of the Word of Christ, and we're to be aware of the fact that we're constantly teaching others as we go through life. And he also mentioned the negative aspect of the proper use of the Word of Christ, admonishment. Paul says we're to teach and admonish one another. Now, admonishing has the idea of being one who corrects. Now, you notice here that both teaching and admonishing require wisdom, don't they? See, we're to speak the truth in love. We're not just to be going out there with a shotgun and blasting everybody with the word, the truth. We can speak God's truth and harm people. You know that? Purposefully harm people. We're to speak the truth motivated by the love of Christ in us. Now, God's word naturally offends people. I don't have a problem with God's word offending people, but I want to make sure they understand this. God said this, and if you're mad at somebody, this is who you need to be mad at, not me. I'm just telling you what God said. So the word translated here as admonishing is a Greek word that simply means to put in mind, to admonish, to warn, to exhort. And as the Apostle Paul uses the word here, it means to warn people of the consequences of their behavior. We're to do that, especially in the church. Now, that can end up being a touchy situation, can't it? Because sometimes we see somebody doing something that we know we have difficulty with, so we're reluctant to warn them or to admonish them because we have difficulty with that. And I think one word, as I was thinking about this week, one word came to my mind, and that was consistency. It's very difficult for myself to tell others, to warn others of the consequences of their action if I'm doing the same thing that I'm warning them about. I say, well, it must not be too bad of consequence. You're doing the same thing. You don't seem to be too worried about it. You see, to understand that we need to be consistent in our lives. And then when I understand that, it has this twofold effect on my life. It, first and foremost, it drives me to Christ. It reminds me that I'm not free of obligation to others. No man lives to himself, no man dies to himself. What I do affects other people, not just myself. And I'm also reminded of the truth that both of these activities are a result of a life that is overflowing with the Word of Christ. The more God's word I put into my heart and my mind and my life, the more I'll be able to respond correctly. You see, having God's word in our heart, it is an intellectual thing. I mean, we read hopefully with understanding, don't we? We pray for understanding. God gives us understanding. Throughout the scripture, we find that God allows us to have wisdom, understanding of his word. But having the Word of Christ richly dwelling in us has an emotional result as well. Not only does God's Word engage our minds, our intellect, it engages our emotions as well. Now, for some of us, that means you can't hardly read an old hymn without crying. Others, it's like, I don't know what he's crying about. You know, that's a great song, but that hymn we sang this morning, that's a great old hymn. The words in there are just precious. And to have our hearts engaged is a wonderful thing. And now, again, you look at this passage and you think, okay, which came first? Did my mind get engaged? Did my heart get engaged? Can I tell the difference between my mind and my heart, the intellect and my emotions? How do I gauge these things? What's going on here? How do they blend together? And I'd be the first to tell you that sometimes it's difficult to tell which is it operation, which came first, but understanding, I think, is necessary for salvation, while being emotional is not necessary for salvation. I have several friends who come to Christ just like cut and dried, and radical lifestyle change. Other people, man, they're broken and they weep before the Lord and they're just crying at the feet of Christ. But you see, God deals with us as individuals, doesn't he, when he brings us to himself. He doesn't expect me to react like you did. He respects you to react like you reacted. He works in your heart and your mind. And I think that's why Paul, if you go back to chapter 1, we find Paul praying that what? That these believers might be filled with the knowledge of the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He wants us to understand what God is doing in our hearts and minds. Now, the result of God answering that prayer on the part of the apostle for these believers certainly would and could and should involve emotion to some degree. Some of us just show it more than others, and there's nothing wrong with that either way. You see, having the Word of Christ richly dwelling in you has an effect on the whole of your person, be it your intellect or your heart and your mind. It affects your whole person. And Paul tells us here in chapter 3 that this richly indwelling Word of Christ produces something in us. What happens? I like what he says here. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. So we're teaching and admonishing one another when we sing the psalms, when we sing hymns, when we sing spiritual songs. Now, I don't think any of us would have any problem admitting that music is a very powerful force in our lives. I mean, I remember jingles back when I was a 4 or 5 year old. Sinclair puts that nickel in, puts that Sinclair nickel in. Only Sinclair gasoline is nickel, nickel, nickel. Why did it stick in my head? I don't know. Songs have a very powerful way in our lives. And some of my favorite scriptures that stick in my mind are the scripture songs we sing. That's an incredible thing. I love those old scripture songs, and they're such a blessing to me. So Paul challenges. He says this is an active part of who we are. This is a part of our lives, and it's a very real part of the church and the fellowship of the saints. When we get together, there's singing of the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and in doing that, we teach and admonish one another. And that is an exciting thing to consider. As you look, I just looked through the scriptures again this week, and I was looking what it said, singing and praising. We're to sing a new song to the Lord. I love the old hymns, but I have to begrudgingly give way to some of the new ones because I'm supposed to sing a new song. And we find everyone singing. Miriam, the sister of Moses, she sings her song. David composes songs. It's interesting going back and reading through Chronicles and the books of Samuel. Many of the passages there where David comes out and speaks, they're recorded in the Psalms later. And singing's always been an integral part of our life before the Lord. It produces thankfulness in our hearts that results in this singing. And one reason we sing is we gather together as a body of Christ. Miriam sings, David sings, other people sing, Mary sings in the New Testament, and the New Testament church is found using songs and psalms and hymns as part of their worship experience of the Lord. And throughout the Psalms, we're exhorted to sing unto the Lord. Used to get tickled with Brother Roy Hensley. He and I used to have the discussion because, if you know Roy, Roy's not a singer. He's not much of a musician at all. He likes music. He likes those kind of things, but you couldn't get him to sing to save his life, I don't think. And I used to admonish him to sing. Brother, it doesn't say sing well. It just says sing. And so we're exhorted to sing a new song to the Lord. We're to play skillfully with a loud shout of joy. So that's interesting as well. We're commanded to sing praises to our God, to sing praises to our King. With our tongues, we're to joyfully sing of God's righteousness, His faithfulness, His kindness, His mercy, His compassion. And we find that not only in the Old Testament, but in the New as well. Where Paul writes, as he does here to these folks, he writes to the Colossians, he writes to the Corinthians, he writes to the folks at the Philippian church, encouraging them to sing as well. And it's interesting to note that some of the passages we find here, probably in chapter 2, beginning in verse 15 down to about verse 20, many scholars believe that that was a New Testament hymn that the church sang. There are other passages as well that are thought to have been sung in the New Testament churches in their worship of God together. So it's important for us to use music in a way that pleases God. And I was thinking about the regulative principle and the normative principle and all those things. I'm not going to get into that. We're not going to talk about that. But we're going to talk about these psalms and hymns and these spiritual songs. The word Paul uses here for psalm, the original definition in Hebrew was a striking, a twanging. A striking of chords on a musical instrument. Here, it means, as it's used here, it's used as to describe a pious song, a psalm, if you will. And that's the chief meaning here in chapter 3. And more than likely, as best we understand the history of the early church, these were simply psalms that were set to music. They were used in corporate worship as the body gathered together. There are still those denomination today who use the Psalter, who sing only the Psalms. Very, very neat. I've got one of my Dutch Reformed friends gave me a Psalter. That's a neat little songbook. Every psalm in there set to music. It's pretty cool. I think that's neat. And I've, as you know, in our little poor man's Psalter that we have here, I've been allowed to put some of those psalms to music, and it's very fun for me to do that. It's an exciting way to know God's Word. And as I was thinking about that, I was reminded again of how many psalms. I was looking through the psalms, looking at the ones, especially the ones that we sing, how many of them they involve suffering and pain. You notice that? I thought, wow, we're to sing those things. I thought about the one that says, As for a man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. That seems pretty bleak, doesn't it? But then he continues, the psalmist continues. That doesn't sound like much of a happy song, but we get to continue, and he says, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Now, I can sing about that. What a wonderful thing. And I would submit to you that the Psalms are such that because they represent, I think they express to a great degree, the actual daily living experience that we have. The Psalms remind us of who Christ was in his sojourn on the earth. He was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Sometimes we forget that. And this life, it's going to be filled with sorrow. It's going to have difficulty. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I will overcome the world, Jesus said. So it reminds us of our Lord, and they remind us as well that the joy of the Lord is our strength in the journeys that we have. Certainly, he suffers, so he's able to comfort us in any way that we might be afflicted. And that's important for us to remember. The word used here by Paul to translate as hymns is a Greek word that means simply a sacred song or a hymn. In secular Greek, it was the songs that they sang to other things, but it was particularly here used to describe sacred hymns and songs. And hymns in church were and still expressions of praise to God. They also reflect the attitude of the Psalms. The one we sang this morning, I like so much. Uh, 271, wasn't it? Those words are just so great. I was just looking at that hymn this morning. Now, I first heard of it on a more of a modern version. I like verse 4. Haste thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal day before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee. Soon shall close thy earthly mission. Swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. Isn't that great? Man, that'll stir your heart to long for the things of heaven. And what a wonderful thing it is to consider those things. One of my favorite old hymns is Be Still My Soul. Be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads thee to a joyful end. Now, those ought to encourage us, oughtn't they? And that sounds so much better than saying Jesus loved me about 100 times for about 10 minutes. I get much more out of these songs that actually say something than the vain repetition sometimes. So these hymns are such that Paul encourages us to use them to teach one another, to admonish one another, to encourage one another, to build up the body of Christ. The third category mentioned here is spiritual songs. Now, this one was interesting to me in that it describes a song, an ode, that was used in Scripture in praise of God or Christ. One rendering of the word is connected with the passage we find in Revelation 15, to where we're told there that the saints in heaven are singing the song of Moses, singing in heaven itself. And that's the correlation. I thought that was interesting. Now, the word translated here is spiritual in these spiritual songs. suggests that the thing described, that the song, if you will, is something that is divinely inspired, not in the way that the Word of God is divinely inspired, but in such a way that it emulates the Holy Spirit leading and directing the worship of God. And that's the thought there, that the Holy Spirit is actively involved. And when you think about that, that's not a stretch at all, because when we're singing God's Word and singing of the principles we find in God's Word, the Holy Spirit truly is at work there, isn't he? Leading us and refreshing us and reminding us of the things of God. And as this word was used in the New Testament, it had the idea of songs expressing gratitude for what God had done for his people. Of course, I think all of the songs through Scripture, the song of Moses, says it. I will sing unto the Lord for what? He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. Things that he'd done for his people. And again, we find Paul telling us how we're to sing. It's not to be a chore. It's not to be done by rote. It's not to be so we can have an emotional high. How are we to sing these songs to God? We're to sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Now, some have taken this to an extreme, say, well, we're just to sing in our hearts. We don't have to sing out loud. No, the attitude is the heart, with what Paul was focusing on here. And the word thankfulness there, it can be translated in the NASB, it's translated here as thankfulness. In the King James Version, it's translated as grace. And as it's used here in Colossians, it has with it the idea of singing prompted by gratitude, by the grace of God. So thankfully singing about God's grace is kind of what we end up with when we consider how we're to sing. And so I think you could make the case that we should indeed be singing with grace from a thankful heart. Or you could sing with thankfulness because of the work of grace taking place in your life, as the word of Christ richly dwells in you. They're all interconnected. It's all part of our worship of God. And as I understand what Paul might have had in mind here, I would suppose that he was much more concerned about the attitude of our singing rather than our abilities, or those things, or just the singing itself. When Paul tells his readers that they're to sing in their hearts, he doesn't intend that they wouldn't sing with their voices. That would defeat the definition of singing. Singing involves the vocals. It involves the voice. But I think Paul would have our hearts agree with our mouths. Our mouths agree with our hearts. And I think that's one of the wonderful things about true spiritual hymns and songs in general, is that they can direct our hearts toward Christ. They certainly can. Even as God's Word does that itself. And the more they're filled with God's Word, the more better they direct our hearts toward the Lord and give us a heart of overflowing gratitude with Him. We're not to sing out of obligation. Singing is to be directed to God as praise and glory to Him. And we can have this great discussion over whether we have soloists or whether we have choirs or whether we're just singers or congregation. I think there's a place for all of those aspects of singing and worshiping before God. I was fascinated when I came across the passage in the Old Testament where David set up musicians to play before the Lord 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They played on their instruments before the Lord. I thought, that's pretty cool. Why did he do that? Why were they offering sounds and songs of praise on the instruments? It was important. And as we look on heaven's scene and we see John looking in the Revelation, what does he see? He sees praise before the throne of God going on day and night. Again and again and again. Praise to God. Praise to God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And they sing it again and again. So, it's to be directed to God. The fact that it edifies us and moves our hearts, I think, is secondary to the purpose of singing. And that is to praise God, to worship God, to glorify Him because of what He's done for us. And if that stirs our hearts and makes me cry, that's okay. But that's not the purpose of that. The purpose is to glorify God and to stir our hearts to know Him better. I think that leads us to the third priority of the new self, this new creation in Christ. And Paul talks about that in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. That kind of wraps up everything else, doesn't it? You talk about the peace of God. You talk about the word of Christ. Now, I got to go back. I mean, 17 is too rich to just say, hit it in closing, go on. Just want to let you know what's coming up next week, but the Lord allows. Because to think about those things, to think about ordering our lives around the word of God, it's an incredible thing to consider. And I just challenge you, brothers and sisters, to be reminded this week that we're not being asked to do anything here that God has not given us the ability and the grace to do through Christ. Nothing. So if we don't find ourselves accomplishing these things, let's go before the Lord and say, Father, I've got a problem here. Now, I know you give me the ability in Christ. Would you make that flow out of me? Would you get whatever it is that's in my life that's hindering that proper exercise of this duty you'd have me to do? Help me to do that. And I promise you, God will not only bless you, He'll bless those around you. And that's just an amazing thing to consider. We are so blessed, brothers and sisters, to know who Jesus is. We're so blessed. And far be it from us to take that for granted. Let's be those that want to share that light that Christ has shined in our hearts. Let's stand together in prayer.